passage hit me this morning in a weird and unexpected way. A king named Manasseh starts to rule over Judah as a 12-year-old boy. 12 years old. Can you even imagine? In our culture, you can't even drive a car, vote, serve in the military, or even work a paying job if you're only 12. And there's good reason for this. As awesome as 12-year-olds are, they're fun and creative and can be thoughtful and caring and silly, but some 12-year-olds haven't even started puberty yet. Right? In the same way that some 12-year-old boys are still going to grow another foot before they're finished growing, the brains and emotional maturity of 12-year-olds still has a long way to go. It's God's design for us growing into adulthood. A 12-year-old king. Could you imagine being a citizen of such a kingdom? It's funny to think about, but working through this passage, it actually struck me in a much more personal way than I was expecting. Because I have a daughter who just turned 12 years old. And I'm trying to picture her ruling over a country as a seventh grader. And it makes me think, like, what would she do? What would she care about? I think about some of the causes that she's raised money for in the past, or the letters that she has written to the city council. She cares a lot about our neighbors who are living without homes. And she often notices people who are new, who are being left out. She can be so incredibly gentle and thoughtful and big-hearted. And I think in general, I could picture her trying to think about who and what Jesus might care about. And so in a silly way, as crazy as the idea of a 12-year-old ruler might be, I think about her and I go, you know what? With some solid advisors around her, maybe she would stand a chance. At least that's where I land when I compare her to the 12-year-old me. When I was her age, to think of myself in seventh grade, it nearly breaks my brain when I try to imagine myself being responsible for anything, let alone a whole kingdom of people. See, my parents were just getting divorced, and I was starting my downhill slide into chaos and destruction. I started to tell my friends that I was never gonna get married, that marriage was bad and that it ruined people's lives, because that's the perspective of a 12-year-old who's life is being ripped apart by divorce. I started to intentionally do the opposite of things my parents had taught me. As a 12-year-old, I thought that if they couldn't do marriage right, how could I trust them with anything else? Which is also why I stopped going to church. If God couldn't keep my parents together, and since both of my parents had just stopped going, why would I? Thinking about my own 12-year-old self this week, suddenly Manasseh's story came alive for me in a way that I've never experienced it before. Because he's not just any 12-year-old. Manasseh is a 12-year-old who is actively rejecting everything about his father's God. Every king before Manasseh worships Yahweh, at least in some form. Sometimes they worship in name only. Sometimes they worship Yahweh alongside dozens of other gods. Sometimes they worship Yahweh in forms that Yahweh despises. And then there's Manasseh's own father, Hezekiah, who is said to be one of the greatest Yahweh worshipers in generations. Kings had been up and kings had been down in this long history of Judah, but after a long series of worse and worse kings, Hezekiah was as good a king as they come, as faithful in his worship to Yahweh as anyone before him. And then comes Manasseh, who throws it all away to become the worst king in Judah's entire history. We get this summary of Manasseh's reign in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 2. Notice who Manasseh is compared with. Not another king of Judah or Israel, but listen, we read, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For six verses, we then hear all about all that Manasseh does to cleanse Jerusalem of anything that smells of Yahweh, as he replaces all of it with non-Yahweh worship. He resets the land to how it was before Israel got there, before God's people were in the land. And then we get in verse 9, this second summary. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Manasseh is the 12-year-old who had Judah's greatest king as his dad. What could possibly motivate Manasseh to throw it all away? I told you that my own story began to bring some light to this passage. What I, as a 12-year-old, thought I knew about God ruined me when God didn't show up how I thought God was supposed to. See, I thought God was like Santa. If you were a good kid, God rewarded you. If you obeyed God, he blessed you. God was always there to answer your prayers. But what happens when your whole world falls apart as a seventh grader? When you find out your mom has a disease that could cripple her? When your dad announces that he is leaving? When you keep asking God to fix it all and nothing changes and your mom gets remarried and your dad moves across the country? You just say, forget God. If God's even real, he's clearly forgotten me. And then you begin to remove every trace of God from your life. You stop going to church. You stop praying. You disconnect from friends who remind you of church. And you look for other answers from other places, looking for other ways to feel better about life, or at least ways to mask the pain. Chronicles doesn't explicitly say that this is what's happening to Manasseh, but some of the details of the text are really interesting. When you really sit down with this passage and meditate on it, you can't help but wonder. See, scholars date Manasseh's birth to the year 709 BC. What happened? What was happening in 709 BC? Only the greatest revival Judah had ever experienced. Last week, I encouraged you to go back and really spend some time rereading the story of Hezekiah, and I hope you were able to do it. And if you did, you know that what Hezekiah accomplished, it was miraculous. No king before him was able to accomplish what Hezekiah did, was as faithful to Yahweh as Hezekiah. This is the way that Chronicles summarizes his reign. Chapter 31, verse 20, we read, "Thus Hezekiah did throughout Judah, and he did what was good and right and faithful before Yahweh his God. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered." Amen and amen. This is the way that it's supposed to be, right? Read the very next verse with me. Chapter 32, verse 1. After these things, after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. Ugh. After all that Hezekiah had done, after every act of faithfulness, a powerful emperor with an unstoppable army comes and conquers every single city in the kingdom of Judah and then sets up a siege around Jerusalem, Hezekiah's capital. One of the really cool things about this passage is that we actually have significant evidence outside of the Bible that confirms not only this event, but when and how it all took place. A quick story, a few years ago, Jay let me tag along with him when the lab sent him down to UCLA to do some recruiting. And just for fun, while we were driving, we looked up courses on their class schedule to see if there was a class that we could just drop into. And we just happened to find an ancient history class and went to it on the exact day when the professor was walking through both the Assyrian and biblical evidence for this event. It was super cool. All of this to say that we are pretty confident that Assyria came and besieged Jerusalem in the year 701 BC, making Manasseh 8 or 9 years old. Now, it's impossible to describe for you how terrifying and terrible it was to live in a city that was under siege in the ancient world. Think about shelter in place, but there are no supply lines. No one is restocking the toilet paper. And the city is overcrowded because it's filled with refugees from all of the surrounding towns and cities that the Assyrians have already destroyed. And they are telling stories of how incredibly violent and brutal the Assyrians have been in their conquest. And eventually the food runs out. And you don't know whether you'll survive. Is it better to starve hungry or to die at the hands of the Assyrians? And every day the Assyrian army taunts you and your people. In chapter 32, you can actually read a little bit of this. Silly Judeans, in what are you trusting? Why don't you just give up? The Assyrians actually blame Hezekiah, trying to get the people to turn on him. Hezekiah has spent the last 15 years tearing down all of the pagan shrines and altars throughout Judah. He's torn down all of the high places. Hezekiah has forbidden anyone from worshiping anywhere other than the altar in Yahweh's temple. I mean, Hezekiah has brought God's people back to their God with singular devotion, in epic fashion. And the Assyrians turn this on them, mocking them with a convincing theological argument. They declare that Hezekiah has picked the wrong God, backed the wrong horse. If Yahweh were the one true God, certainly the Assyrians wouldn't have had this level of success against Judah. Especially after all that Hezekiah has done for Yahweh, the Assyrians are trying to turn the people away from Yahweh and away from Yahweh's king to get them to surrender. And Manasseh, as an 8 or 9 year old boy, is observing and hearing all of it. Ultimately, the Assyrians go too far, and God puts the Assyrian king in his place. But not before the people of Judah have suffered and have worried and have wondered, where is our God? And you have to wonder how Manasseh is being formed by all of this. On top of it all, on top of all that comes with the Assyrian invasion, when Hezekiah is about 40 years old, he gets really sick. And we're told that God gives him 15 more years to live. And so with a little math, we assume Hezekiah got sick around 702 BC, the year before the siege started. Hezekiah gets sick with a mysterious illness, is promised 15 more years because of his faithfulness in prayer, only to have a foreign invader come and destroy most of his kingdom a year later. What does this do to you? As a young kid, the son of Hezekiah, I mean, to watch your dad struggle like this with a life-threatening illness and then to have no control as the very existence of your kingdom is threatened. When everyone says that your dad was the very best and most faithful kingdom Judah had ever known. I mean, doesn't your dad deserve better than this? Where is the God of your father and his fathers? God doesn't show up in the way this 12-year-old thinks that God should show up. And so Manasseh sets out to eliminate all signs and symbols of this God throughout the land. In my own life, my own case, I wanted nothing to do with the God I believed had let my family down. How many people in your life have gone through or going through a similar journey? How many atheists out there aren't atheists because it makes the most sense, but because they've rejected everything related to God, because a version of God in their minds told them things should go a different way, but things didn't end up working out that way. A.W. Tozer, a powerful spiritual writer, once wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What we think about God will affect the way we experience every part of life and how we respond to it. What we train our kids to think about God will affect the way they experience every part of life and how they respond to it. If you imagine God sitting up in heaven like a cosmic lifeguard, don't be surprised if you mostly ignore God and pretend that he doesn't make much difference in your everyday life. And if God's only job is to watch over and save people from dying, you're going to struggle when you face death yourself. If you imagine God as an angry God whose only mission is to punish sin, don't be surprised if you mostly avoid God out of fear, or struggle with perfectionism out of fear, or altogether walk away from him because you're afraid of what this unpredictable God might do to you. If you imagine God is like a genie in a lamp who's ready to give you all of your wishes, don't be surprised if you turn away from God when you don't get everything that you ask for. In fact, you'd be really confused and even frustrated when you hear God telling you to give your possessions away to the poor or to take up a cross and follow him. If you imagine God as a warrior fighting for your latest cause or movement or partisan battle, taking up your side in whatever cultural war you're waging, don't be surprised when your side loses and you turn from God. When your side loses and when your brothers and sisters in Christ become your enemies. When you can only think of God in terms of whose side he is on and whether you're a winner or loser. If you imagine God is like a positive thinking guru or a motivational speaker, don't be surprised if you're annoyed by most of the Bible because it's too dark, too depressing, too negative. Don't be surprised if your God just is inadequate to the task, if he comes up empty without any real answers when it comes to the real suffering in life. And don't be surprised when we raise up our kids, the next generation, with any of these superficial caricatures of God, and then our kids find the world far more messy and complex, and they find our simple, formulaic God insufficient for the real world that they live in. And like Manasseh, end up finding the theology of Assyrian kings truer to their lives and far more convincing. I can't think of a moment in my lifetime when what we think about God is more relevant than in this moment. There are all kinds of people right now who've been studying the church for a long time, and there are many who think that when we are past COVID, the average church will see at least 30% of its people just never return. And that's not doom and gloom or fear-mongering. That's just describing reality. Theologians and pastors have been describing American Christians for some time now as having an anemic faith, a faith in Jesus that is missing essential, vital nutrients that are necessary for life and thriving and for persevering with God through hardship. Another way to say this is that American Christians have been living a space station faith. It's all floating up in the air. But COVID, the economy, social turmoil, fires, and all the stuff has put our feet back on the ground, and our spiritual muscles are being tested for the very first time. Many will crumble under the weight of it all. As Stanley Hauerwas said almost 20 years ago, the church is about to get leaner and meaner. People are going to walk away from the church. They are going to walk away from God. And those who do won't be like many of the churchgoers over the last few hundred years, people who kept going to church but who worshiped in the name of Jesus without actually worshiping Jesus, or who worshiped both Jesus and Mammon at the same time, or who worshiped Jesus in ways completely contrary to the ways that Jesus has asked to be worshiped. No, see, we're in a generation of Manassehs who are losing faith in God, the God of their mothers and fathers, and are altogether walking away. It shows up in Pew Research studies with a percentage of people who used to claim Christian identity but now identify as none has been growing quickly over the last decade. See, because since the days of Manasseh, God has allowed women and men and 12-year-olds to walk away, knocking the dust off their sandals. But of course, the question is still on the table. What comes into your mind when you think about God? If you know the story of Manasseh, you know Manasseh's rejection of God isn't the final word. Our sin is never the final word. It's not that powerful. In chapter 33, verse 10, we notice that God hasn't given up on Manasseh. We read, the Lord Yahweh spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Can we just know how incredible this is? Manasseh, it has been leading his people to do more evil than the people who murdered their own babies and spilled the blood of innocent victims, and yet God has not given up on him. This is such good news for us within the larger story of God's people. We have to hear first Israel and then also the Gentiles. As Manasseh, wicked and violent and rebellious toward God and God's good ways. And yet God spoke first to the Jews and then also to the Gentiles. The word that God spoke was with God and was God. And the word took on flesh and dwelt among us. God still speaks to those who have turned from him. God spoke to Manasseh, but Manasseh paid no attention. During my sabbatical last year, I wrote you, our congregation, a letter where I told a story about how God spent my entire junior year trying to speak to me, and I paid no attention. I had no idea God was trying to get my attention. Thank God he doesn't give up on us after one try. Well, Manasseh's rebellion wasn't a victimless crime. His rejection of God, his refusal to hear God, brought huge suffering to God's people. And so God deals with the unforgiven guilt of Manasseh. In verse 11, God brings an army to come and take Manasseh away into slavery, into exile, which is where Manasseh hits rock bottom and remembers his father's God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 12, we read, when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of Yahweh, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem and his kingdom. Manasseh was the absolute worst, but he wasn't beyond God's reach. Here we are in the very last book of the Hebrew First Testament, and we're seeing the truth yet again of who our God is. God himself declared it on Mount Sinai to Moses when his people, his newly freed people, had just rejected him for the first time. When God declared, Yahweh is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. He keeps loyal love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. When Manasseh was 12, he was too young to see how this could be true with all that his dad experienced, all that he had seen. But now, at some point later in his life, with new perspective from rock bottom, he's experienced the truth of it. And verse 13 makes a profound claim. It finishes by saying, then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. He had experienced God's kindness firsthand. And when God restored him, Manasseh became a new king. God's kindness led Manasseh to repentance. Bit by bit, he rolled back every evil thing he had done as king. He led his people back to Yahweh, the God he knew personally. As I think about those who are walking away from God in our day, those who will lose faith in the days to come, let's not give up hope for them. If Manasseh can remember, so can they. And maybe, just maybe, it will be through women and men and 12-year-olds. Maybe it will be through us that women and men and 12-year-olds experience the fullness of God. His mercy and grace, his slowness to anger, his loyal love and faithfulness, so that like Manasseh, they will know Yahweh. I can't help but see the parallel in my own life, having turned away from God because of who I thought God was. Ignoring God's voice for years, it was finally through a speaker, a camp speaker who talked about the love of God seen in Jesus. And it was through women and men who embodied that love for me that opened my eyes and my heart again, and I was humbled. And I prayed to God and he restored me. And I knew him. And he began to walk with me over a lifetime of knowing him. Brothers and sisters, what comes into your mind when you think about God? May your heart and mind overflow with who God says he is, and who God demonstrates himself to be, not who you hope or think he might be, not who you might create if you were to create a God. May your heart and mind overflow with who God actually is. And if you need a starting place for figuring that out, look at Jesus. Grace and peace. Amen.